God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Daniel chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that He is, and this involves the principle of faith. However, we have many, many reasons to place our faith in God and His plan, not the least of which is the issue of natural revelation, which we see in the world, that God, we have an orderly environment that works, that functions, and that God is the author of this, rather than random chance, evolution, other anti-theistic theories that people espouse that rule God out. We firmly believe that there's evidence for God, and the second reason we certainly believe in the evidence of God is that there is a moral compass within people. They may not always obey it. They may not. They may overrule it. They may harden their hearts to it. But people have a sense of morality, and so these two things indicate that number one, our faith is based on something that is sound, rather than blind faith. We don't simply just believe there's a God with no supporting or corroborating evidence. We simply believe that there is evidence for that fact. And secondarily, he has to be believed. If you're going to come to God, the purpose, I would presume, is blessing. And in that regard, you have to believe that he becomes a rewarder for those who seek him. So we are here to seek him through his word. We believe that this is the final revelation for our dispensation, the completed canon of Scripture, which we believe to be inspired verbally and plenarily. And that means it extends to every word. And so, therefore, we plow through the Scripture, categorizing doctrines as we go that stem from the exegesis. Of course, deal with these things, but primarily this all comes from the inspired words of God, each and every one of them in the Scripture as God the Holy Spirit has placed them there. So it's time for us to make sure we are in fellowship. We have assembled. That is the first step in all of this. And the gap process is to assemble. Then at this point, presuming I'm prepared, which I am, then it's on you to be in fellowship and to gap the information under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with the principle of true humility, being willing to be taught, and intellectual honesty, examining the information to see if it squares with previous revelation and other factors. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you for the fact that from eternity past, you knew exactly what the human race would need in general and what each and every one of us would need specifically, for you alone know the end from the beginning. We recognize that you have made every provision for the human race to have a relationship with you through the principle of faith and the finished work of your Son, and that ultimately your desire is for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Well, we are here to pursue that full knowledge of the truth through your word, and certainly pray as we approach it this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point four, dealing with the authority of God, and this is where all things must start, simply put, because God is the only one in the universe that actually possesses authority within himself. All other authority is delegated, be it angelic authority, be it pre-fall authority to Satan, be it human authorities. We see that the Scripture is consistent with this, that God's rule is perfect, it is universal, it is eternal, and that God is never in any danger in any way of his plan failing. That would mean that God would have to fail, and given the nature of his essence, we know that is not possible. Now, we looked at the first two points here. We're down to subpoint C under major point four. His authority extends to every category of his creation. i.e. angels first, as we deal with the angelic realm. Daniel 6:22, where Daniel has been thrown into the lion's den. And in verse 22, the next day, as he has lived through this and speaks to the king, Darius, and tells him, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. There was a supernatural involvement here, as many of the liberals and other people, higher critics, want to reject any sort of supernatural involvement in the scripture and would suggest to you that this didn't really happen, that there is some kernel of the truth that Daniel hallucinated maybe, he was dreaming, whatever it was. Well, if he was comfortable enough to be dreaming in a den of lions, good for him, I say. So if he's that comfortable, well, something must be going on. And the more relative and simple explanation, and this is one of the principles you use when interpreting Scripture, is Occam's razor. The simplest explanation is usually the best. Daniel is, as we know, an eyewitness to these things, so unless you want to contradict Daniel without any good reason to do so, but the higher critics do this. They place all this down about the intertestamental period time. They say this didn't really happen during the captivity to Babylon and Medo-Persia, although it's really curious to find Darius still alive in 150 B.C. because he lived quite a bit earlier in history. But he shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. There was a supernatural involvement here, and an angel apparently supernaturally spent the night there and made certain that nothing happened to Daniel. Also, 2 Peter 2:4, we see him exercising his authority over a particular segment here of the fallen angels, the angels that engaged in the sexual infiltration of the human race in Genesis 6, and you got to believe liberals really don't like that one. They can't deal with the fact. Then when they run across passages like this one, it really throws them because they can't figure out how any angels could be bound at this point, since it's very clear that Satan himself is not bound, and that demons, all the New Testament revelation would suggest to us that demons operate in and around planet Earth, and that they are quite active. Their range and their infiltration of the human race is no secret from the scriptures. But here, sexually, Satan apparently convinced them, however he did it, and their volition probably traveled in that direction anyway. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, well, he hasn't clearly cast all the angels who sinned into hell. And so one has to, and this is a part of interpretation, when you run across something that brings you to a halt, you have to figure out, okay, if this is true, then what about this and this and this, and consider other factors. Or you just blow this verse off, like so many do, and make it, well, this is just a general verse on which Satan has been sentenced to hell. Well, it says he's cast him into hell. It doesn't say he's sentenced to hell. He said he's already thrown him into hell. And the word hell here, actually, of course, is Tartarus. It is not the word Gehenna, the Hebrew, or Hades, the normal word that we would expect. It is a unique term. And this is the lowest parts of the pit and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. And, of course, as we know, now these angels have been there. The flood took place, as near as I could date it, circa 2300 B.C. So they've been there 4,300 years or so, approximately. And you've got to believe that when they get out and they are loosed in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, I believe it is, or 11, I can't remember which one it is right now, but when they are released, you've got to believe that they're not happy. And they're certainly not happy with the human race, because in a sense, that is the reason they're there. They will never blame themselves, of course, but that's typical of negative volition. You don't think Satan's up there blaming himself for what went on, do you? Or that the other demons are. No, they're content. They're sure that they're right. And so this just is another principle of how far off people, angels can be, and people as well, and how sure they can be they're right when, in fact, they're completely wrong. And this refers again to the infiltration episode in Genesis 6. God exercises power over these demons. They are bound at this point and will remain so until he sees fit to loose them. Under his permissive will, by the way. He doesn't loose them personally. Under his permissive will, I believe it is Satan who looses them. He is given that key. Well, he has authority over mankind, 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10. So there isn't, in short, of course, anything or anyone who's really not under God's authority. Those who claim they are not simply manifest the fact that they either don't understand God, they don't understand His authority, or they are just rebellious and don't have a legitimate fear of God. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10, the Lord kills and makes alive. Well, that's pretty much authority over human life as near as I can tell it. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Animate and inanimate creation, Psalm 104. Again, every aspect of life as we know it falls under the authority of God, whether, again, people want to acknowledge it, know it, accept it, is irrelevant. The fact is, it's still true. People may not accept gravity as a principle. It's still true. They can reject it all they want. I don't want to read this whole psalm, but essentially it talks about the Lord stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain, and that would refer to the formation of the original atmosphere. It comes from a word meaning to beat thin. And when God made an expanse, as it is called, I believe, in the Genesis account, between the waters above and the waters below. What is he talking about? Well, this refers again to the pre-flood situation at creation in which the earth had this expanse we call the atmosphere, also in heaven, you know, referred to in the Bible as heaven, the second heaven, in fact. The first heaven. I'll get it. Just give me a minute. It was that Percocet and those two beers, I think, that have messed me up this morning. This is the first heaven. And then around all this, there was a vapor canopy prior to the flood. And this accounts for the 40 days and 40 nights of rain as that canopy condensed out because of intergalactic interference with a very cold, icy visitor. And then you have the second heaven, rather, space. And then you have, of course, the third heaven, far beyond all that we understand or imagine, and a realm beyond the bounds of stellar space and time that exists all by itself. Well, the atmosphere was what he stretched thin. And so this separated the waters above, the vapor canopy, from the waters beneath, the waters that were on the planet, or most of them at that time, were contained in subterranean caverns. The position on the earth, the situation of the earth, was very much different before the flood in that it was likely just reversed. There were probably one-third of the earth was covered with water, two-thirds land. That all changed with the flood. And as the waters ran off, they carved these great... The water runoff had to be very quick, too, obviously. All this occurred, the flood talk... We talk about the flood as an event, like a point of time. But in fact, the whole thing took the better part almost exactly a year. And so if you have millions and millions and millions of gallons of water running off at a tremendous rate, because during this time things were set into motion, such things as the dividing of the continents, which is mentioned following the flood, that there was, as the scientists have this one right, those who advocate Pangaea. If you know, Pangaea just means all, or in this case, one, from the word gay, earth, that there was originally just one landmass. They're right about that. There was originally just one landmass. But wherever and whenever this monstrous thing hit the earth, however big it was, and it wouldn't have to be huge to create tremendous cataclysmic results. And so when it hit the earth, things were set into motion. Continental drift, which is still occurring. Orogenesis occurred at that point, as these land masses were moving apart and the great tectonic plates and the pressure that exists from all of that forced mountains upwards. So the mountains, I don't have any issue with the fact that the mountains are higher now than they were at the flood. But it still does not negate the fact that 15 cubits above the highest peak was where the waters peaked. And again, Bill Cosby had one thing right, and that was, how long can you tread water? Well, you better be able to tread water for the better part of a year without food. And then when the runoff starts, I'm not sure treading water is going to help you. Because you go and look, and I mean, I've seen it, say in Colorado there's a place called the Black Canyon, and you're driving along and you're in these mountains and all looks really normal, and all of a sudden this thing just opens up right before you, and you can literally see on the walls the striations of the way this thing was formed, and it was formed at angles and apparently very quickly. And you can see that the runoff was not smooth and slow by any stretch. Evolution and all of this didn't take forever. Of course, evolution doesn't exist. But the point is that all of this happened really fairly quickly. Probably over the course of a couple of centuries, the world became as we know it now. Well, 2 centuries is not really a long time in terms of geology. So, again, he rules over all animate and inanimate creation. He established the earth, verse 5. He sends forth springs in the valleys. He covers the waters, verse 12. He 10, rather. He causes the grass to grow, the vegetation, in verse 14. The wine, which is good for man, the high mountains for the wild goats. And you see that God made everything for its place and everything in its place. And a place for everything. And so the reality is God controls all of this. And all of this are under, verse 24 kind of sums it up. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which swarms without number, animals small and great. And the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. And so everything is dependent upon his authority, his sovereignty. Human history, when properly viewed, human history is a proof of the existence of God. Now the problem is, Acts 17:24 here, the problem is most people don't know how to view human history. And they don't know how to interpret human history. Most people tend to believe, well, there's really only 2 theories of history anyway. There's the accidental and the planned. Now, if you are of the opinion that men don't ever plan anything, and that history just unfolds sort of arbitrarily, and nobody knows what they're doing, well, I think Hitler would debunk that. I think he had a very specific plan. I believe it was global domination. I think Alexander had a specific plan. He wanted to conquer the entire world. He was going to rule the entire world as the prophecy, the oracle, had informed him. And this is a demonic prophecy, by the way. This is not a true biblical prophecy. But I think he had a plan. I think bankers and those running the economy and all of that, they have plans. They're not just waiting for the world to unfold and hope it all works out as best for them as it can. They manipulate, they scheme. And the Bible's filled with this type of language, using it about men, the manipulations, the schemings, the conspiracies, the various things that people engage in. Well, human history, when properly interpreted, is seen as a function of God's essence. That it unfolds and it demonstrates all the principles, as we see, of the angelic conflict and of God's control over it, ultimately. So, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. See, now, if you could isolate on this verse and say, I don't even need to worry about divine good. I can't really help God. Well, if you isolate on this verse to the exclusion of everything else, you can come to some really weird interpretations by isolating on verses. This is the flaw of the first-year seminary student. I've got a verse. Oh, boy. Pick up your feet. Here it comes. He needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man. If you go back, you trace And people have done this. You trace the rate of population growth, which has, generally speaking, I mean, there are peaks and valleys, there are ebbs and flows within it. But the rate of population growth has remained fairly constant throughout the course of the human experience. People are born and people die. The reality is, if you look at this, you can readily trace the population of the world back to a time when there were only two people. Well, who were they? Well, one of them was a monkey. No, it was Adam and Eve, although some may think Adam was a monkey, but he was not. The point is, you can readily trace it, and guess what? That all comes together within a period of about 6,000 to 7,000 years. You can't trace human history back beyond that. It does not exist. So anything that suggests otherwise is not viewing history properly. And then, of course, you have the biblical chronology, which we believe to be inspired, that it's accurate and correct. So we reject the conventional chronology, which places the Exodus in about 1250 B.C. We reject it completely. But why? Because the conventional chronology is based on the Egyptian chronology. And I'll take the Bible over Egypt, thank you very much anyway. The Egyptians are sound people, I'm sure. Yeah, we see how they are. They're all over the news again today. And so we only send them about $1.5 billion a year. I can see why they're angry. Send me $1.5 billion. I won't throw rocks at you. I won't set your embassy on fire and shoot your delegates. I will just take the money and run. But no, that's not good enough for these people. Well, when you look at the human race and all that's here, and he made from one, they supplied the word man, but that's fine. It's really probably better supplied as one family. He made from one every nation of mankind, or one nation, again, getting back to the original one landmass, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. Two things are marked out here. The length of time a nation's going to exist, and where it exists. So when people start fiddling with national boundaries, in a sense, whether they know it or not, they're taking on God. And so those Palestinians, those poor idiot Palestinians over there, who want to fiddle with the boundaries of Israel and claim it's their land and this and that, wouldn't want to be in their shoes. Because God's not going to take this lightly, because he is the one who determined the boundaries of Israel, not Yasser Arafat. Or any of those other Palestinian idiots. And these are, by the way, many of these people are descendants of Ishmael, and it was warned because of Abraham's folly in listening to Sarah on this one occasion. Abraham has created a wreck in the human race. This train wreck is called Arabs. And people say, well, that's racist. No, it's Bible. The Bible, it said he's going to be like a wild jackass. Now, when you watch these people, what do you think of? Sound, sensible, sedate people with good thinking processes? Or do you think of mindless idiots out there doing whatever it is their emotions drive them to do? That's more what I see. Well, that sounds like a jackass to me. And Ishmael was called this by God. So people say, well, you're name calling, that's racist, and blah, blah, blah. I don't care. God said it, take it up with him. Don't take it up with me. I didn't write it. And if you don't believe he wrote it, well, that's up to you. Take your chances. I mean, I know none of you here believe that. Straw man here I've got built up, so I can rip him to shreds. So why did he do all this? So that they would seek God. Nationalism is the environment God has established for positive volition to function and to find God in the end. Although, of course, he's not very far from us. He rules over essentially everything. There is not anything, I mean, all of this, I sum it up here with Psalm 103. Everything here just covers everything we've just talked about and everything we may have missed. It doesn't make any difference. There isn't anything that's not under God's control, that is under his sovereign. Now, he allows people, of course, certainly we understand, under the permissive will, he allows people to maladjust to his sovereign rule, but that doesn't mean he's still not in charge. For he looked down from his holy height. And this is one of the language of accommodation is used here. For God, who speaks from on high, who sits above the heavens, my ways are higher than your ways, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. My understanding is higher than your understanding. You got a very limited view in human history. Now, God sees eternally. And this brings up some questions, of course, theological questions, of exactly how do you describe God in terms of his relationship to time? Well, we say that God is pro-temporal. He is before time. God is certainly temporal in that he exists while time exists. And God is post-temporal. He exists when essentially for the human race, as we might call it, time will be no more. But again, that study of Revelation suggested to me there will still be markers of chronology for the eternal state. Long ones, I'll bet. Big ones. But markers of chronology. I mean, you get there where that tree produces fruit every month. Well, how do they know when a month's gone by? The new fruit. The tree of life there. Psalm 103:19, from heaven the Lord gazed down upon the earth. And here he's just viewed as a spectator who takes everything in. Nothing escapes his sight. To hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. That is the wrong verse. So, let's go to chapter 103. I was reading 102. But that's good too, so. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. I was wondering why people were looking puzzled. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his armies, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, D, however, it is very important to note that God does not use his authority to attempt to control everyone under his reign. He allows human and angelic authority to disregard his directive will. This is certainly seen in the fall of Satan. It is seen in the fall of man. It is seen on a daily basis out here in the world. Anyone who knows any divine viewpoint can look at this world pretty much and tell you that it is not functioning according to the directive will of God in many, many ways. Well, God delegates his authority over portions of his creation to mankind. All authority is derived from him. I believe we saw that. That is Pilate when Jesus is before Pilate there in John 19:11. And Pilate is boasting about his authority. I guess he wanted to intimidate. That was his goal, of course, was to intimidate Jesus, to let him know I'm in charge and you're not. And in verse 10, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. And Jesus acknowledged here the establishment chain of command and oriented to it. Well, the royal chain of command is derived from him. We see in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 3:8 the two offices that God has established for the church age. Clearly, as you study the Bible and become a real student of it, you will figure out that during the first advent, that the organization that was really the most prominent, While the Jerusalem temple gets a lot of press, and rightly so because it becomes the focal point of the final conflict, but the real, for the average Israelite, the real institution that mattered was the synagogue. It was not the temple in Jerusalem. For your average Israelite. Now the people in and around Jerusalem, it was the temple. Granted, that doesn't mean that there weren't synagogues in and around Jerusalem either. There probably were. But the temple would have been the big thing there. But for other areas, out towards the sea coast, up towards north in Galilee, over to the east in Perea and these sorts of things, the synagogue was the issue. And the fact is that the synagogue, as you understand, these believers, as they got saved, and they go into this new dispensation, and they don't know anything about the dispensation. They're not given all the information all at once. A progressive revelation, which we see throughout the Scripture as a fact, continued during this time. And so they basically, the first converts, specifically, were Jewish, largely speaking. I mean, there was an isolated convert here and there. The Roman centurion appears to have been a believer, as far as I can tell. He certainly understood authority. That Syrophoenician woman that came to Jesus, whether she was a believer or not, but you have these isolated things, the demoniac there in Gadara that we studied in Mark 5. He may not have been Jewish. And so, but the vast majority of the church, as it's formed, and the church begins on the day of Pentecost, they're Jewish. Well, what are they going to bring with them into this new dispensation? All their Jewish culture. They This is not good, bad, or otherwise. This is just simply a fact. This is the way the world works. And so they bring the culture of the synagogue over into the church. Well, they come to find out as they grow and learn in this transition period that we describe in the book of Acts. Wasn't nearly as long as maybe people might think. But certainly, they brought over the sort of ruling body that they would have in a synagogue, which was a ruling group. It wasn't an isolated guy. Well, by the time of the writing of 1 Timothy, Paul doesn't talk about plurality of elders anymore. He doesn't talk about plurals in terms of leadership. He talks about the office of pastor-teacher or overseer. And you have all these words, and a careful consideration of these words and the way they're used, you will find out that the overseer, the elder, the shepherd, and the teacher, these are all terms for one man. They're not different individuals. They're one man. So here, one man aspires to the office of overseer. Fine, okay. So Paul envisions a local church with one pastor, and that's exactly... Now, what do we find him doing in Titus? He has Titus going around from town to town, appointing an elder for each church, essentially. Now, see, people can say, well, that was arbitrary. I mean, how come these people couldn't elect their own pastor? Take it up with Paul. Don't ask me that, because I don't know. And if Paul wanted to do it that way, I believe it was probably the correct way to do it. I don't have any reason to doubt Paul's judgment here. And so he sends this troubleshooter, Titus, to the island of Crete to travel around from the various places where he finds local churches there and make sure that they each have an appointed pastor. But he also envisions here, plural, verse 8, deacons. A singular pastor, plural deacons, as is appropriate. And this would vary from congregation to congregation. Well, this is very much different, although there was a president of the synagogue, for what that's worth. I mean, although they had a ruling body, there was one guy who was known as the president of it. And so, but this form of plurality of elders and all of that was pretty short-lived. It didn't extend into the church age that I can tell. So Paul envisions one pastor, possibly multiple deacons. And that is the two offices that are extant for the church age. That rules out prophet and evangelist from Ephesians 4. And again, I really feel like that so much of this has just not been handled properly that the people are very confused about the difference between an office and a spiritual gift. They're confused about the royal chain of command. They're confused about, not necessarily doctrinal believers, some doctrinal believers, but they're confused about this idea of plurality of elders. And what people are afraid of is power being in the hands of one person. Well, I think it was Stuart Wolfe that said it. If you just recognize that what God has established here is a benevolent dictatorship. Now, not like, I haven't seen the movie yet, The Dictator, but I'll bet it's funny. And I'll bet he's not a benevolent dictator. But as a pastor, that's essentially what you have to be. You have to be a benevolent leader. You can't be a tyrant and a despot and just make demands on people, and you've got to do everything I say or else. That's not what we are. That's not what the church is all about. So the royal chain of command functions through the pastor and duly elected deacons. Now, why do we elect deacons rather than, quote, pastors? Well, the Bible has a form for that. It's Acts chapter 6. They let the congregation select who would be their deacons. And, I mean, obviously, they bring men, but they don't just rubber stamp the congregation's deal. They check these men out first to make sure they're qualified to be in this office. And then they say, okay, then we'll lay hands on them once we have found out. And so that's what they do. They go through this whole process where they bring seven guys and then the apostles lay hands on them. Believe me, I fully believe that had any of those men not been qualified, the apostles wouldn't have laid hands on them. They would have said, we need to get another guy here. But in their case, they didn't. Well, Titus 2:15 also. So you have two extant offices for the church age. And again, a careful study of these things will reveal that this has to be true. Number one, where are the qualifications for the office of evangelist if it exists? Show me the qualifications in the Bible and I'll buy it. But yet no one can. Secondarily, what do office of apostle, prophet, and evangelist have in common? They're all itinerant. They were allowed to move from place to place, and they were not fixed. What is the pastor teacher? It is the only fixed office out of those four that are mentioned. So this is where we derive, a careful study of all these things allows you to derive the principle that, number one, God the Holy Spirit appoints a pastor, and he appoints him for life. I mean, absent reversionism on the pastor's part, presuming he wants to do his job. If God the Holy Spirit appointed him once, then he appoints him from then on. I mean, again, absent the pastor's volition, if the pastor wants to chuck it and blow off the Holy Spirit's appointment, and men have done this, they've left the ministry. There have been even, quote, doctrinal pastors who left the ministry to pursue further education, to pursue archaeology, to pursue women, whatever it was. And that doesn't mean that the doctrine's not true, though, that this job is for life. Titus here, 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Again, Titus here, as he goes around on Crete, is charged with this mandate. And then Hebrews 13:17, we've seen that is, be persuaded by your leaders, essentially obey your leaders, because they look out for you. So why do they have authority? Because with all that authority comes tremendous responsibility for the Christian lives of people. And God does not take this lightly. While we use the shepherd-sheep analogy, and it's a viable and accurate one, the fact is there are also other analogies. The parent-child analogy is used of the pastor and his congregation. In a sense, the husband-wife analogy is used at a certain time. If we're talking about the church, it's certainly used between Christ and the universal church. Christ is viewed as the husband, the universal church as the wife. And simply just taking an application off of that, then in the context of a local church, the husband would be the pastor would be the husband, the congregation would be the wife. So it isn't just as though we have, say, an animal, a shepherd-sheep analogy. We have other analogies. We also have the drill instructor recruit analogy. And there's all kinds of analogies in the scripture, but essentially you don't see anything to me that I've ever seen. I never see Paul telling somebody, Lee, okay, drop that ministry and go get another one. You don't find that within the pages of scripture. That is of human invention. And typically speaking, again, my experience with the fundies, and in some cases even with what I've seen in doctrinal churches, is that they're always looking for a bigger, better deal. That nobody ever gets called to a smaller, more backward church. They always got called to a church that was bigger. Maybe God's only calling to big churches. I don't know. If that's the case, I've really missed the boat. Well, I don't think so. Well, the establishment chain of command, Romans 13, 1 and 2, of course, all authority is established by God, and every believer is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And even, in fact, while we would make the application to believers, all unbelievers are supposed to be in subjection to them, too. It doesn't mean they are. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. If you want to blow authorities off, I just want to warn you, it's a dangerous game you're playing. It is a game of Russian roulette. You just never know when that bullet's going to chamber. And when it does, don't worry, you'll know. Well, you'll know after the fact, I guess. You won't know right that second. Well, the family was established by God, Ephesians 5:23. And this goes, of course, back. I mean, I'm citing New Testament passages here, but as we know, this comes from Genesis. Genesis, the nature of the book Genesis, means origins. And it deals with the origins of everything. Where did all this come from? And it was pretty intriguing as I was reviewing my systematic notes for teaching a class that it's intriguing to note that when one considers the nations of history, that there isn't a nation outside of Israel that has such a wealth of information regarding their origins and where they came from. That they have as much information, the Jews do, as any other nation, more than most nations on the planet. So where did the state of South Africa come from? Well, they don't have a Bible to trace their origins back to, Abraham. But the Jews do. So Ephesians 5:23. Here, by the way, in this context, the husband is the head, read authority over the wife. But also you can read in there, read responsible. The husband is the responsible one for the wife. That doesn't do any injustice to this either. Because with all responsibility, whatever level you have, there's some intrinsic authority with it. And with all intrinsic authority, there's a responsibility that's attached to it. So the husband is the authority, responsible one for the wife, just as the Christ is the authority, responsible one for the church. And how does he handle his responsibilities to the church? Just as Christ loved the church and self-sacrifice is the name of the game. It's putting yourself second, putting the church first. And that's exactly what Jesus did. 6:1 also, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because they're the authorities. And I like, you know, as I watch, I love the answer that a parent can always give. It's the old fallback answer. And you don't have to have a better one than this, by the way, because I said so. And I'm in charge, and I said so. So you can debate, you can scheme, you can plan, you can do all of your little gyrations. But you know what? At the end of the day, I'm the parent, and I'm in charge, and I'm responsible. But again, with that authority, now you're responsible for these children. You have to feed them, you have to clothe them, you have to educate them, you have to provide everything they need. Well, that's a lot of responsibility. In the business realm, Ephesians 6:5, and what we do here is, see, we don't really have, as it were, I mean, I know it still exists because the Bible says it exists in Revelation 18. It says that we traffic in the souls of men and women and slaves. So this tells me that slavery still exists on the planet at some level. But generally speaking, we do not have a master-slave relationship that exists as it did, say, in the first century A.D. Because the master had he was an absolute despot. He had complete authority over the slave. I mean, the slave was his 24/7. He could kill the slave if he wanted to. It was up to him. He could maim the slave if he wanted to. Now, the Mosaic Law legislated some of that, but the Romans didn't necessarily abide by the Mosaic Law, as you should probably know. And so, and the slave had no will of his own, as it were. The slave is his property. He's chattel. And the reality is the slave only had to concern himself with one thing, what the master wanted, and doing that. And this was 24/7. I mean, it wasn't like you punched in as a slave and did your job and went home. The slave, you were on 24/7. You were on the clock 24/7 if the master wanted you. So while we do not have this in our society today, the fact is we still have an authority structure. And in the business realm, there's an authority structure. Every organization has one. Organizations without authority structures, well, I would suggest to you they're not organized at all. I don't think they should call themselves an organization. They could call themselves something else, which I won't say here, but it begins with cluster. And the point is the organization has to be organized. And you have to, for organization to happen, you have to have authority. And you have to have observance of authority. So, Ephesians 6:5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. By interpretation, we don't have slavery as an organized institution in America anymore. But by application, can we say that employees are to be obedient to their bosses? I don't think that's violating it at all. I think that's a perfectly valid application off of this. So, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and in sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. So essentially, making the application, when I go to work, my boss is God. What he tells me to do, it's just as if God was telling me to do. I mean, I'm absent moral, you know, we're not dealing with immoral things and all of that. But if he tells me, you know, take out the trash, well, I can sit and grumble and murmur and moan and complain and say, it's not full enough yet, I shouldn't have to take it out, why can't somebody else do it, et cetera, et cetera. All the things you can rationalize for when you don't want to do something. But at the end of the day, am I not just supposed to take out the trash? And that's really all he's looking for is obedience. Well, and the trash being out, I guess. he wants the trash outside. So at the end of the day, you know, we don't have slavery as an institution, but by application, believers are under the authority of their bosses. Because again, if there's no authority out there in society, then you don't have an organized society. Well, F, while we are commanded to submit ourselves to the authority of God, that submission should come from the understanding and application of Bible doctrine. Deuteronomy 27:10, we are not essentially telling people, well, orient to God in a vacuum. We have mandates, we have ordinances, we have commandments. We have a body, a corpus of Scripture from which we can draw to figure out what does God want if we're going to serve God. If God's in authority over us and we're going to please Him, the first thing I have to know is what He wants. Deuteronomy 27:10, you shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes which I command you today. But see, all Moses could do was command them to obedience. Moses couldn't give them the inner dynamic to make them obedient. That had to come from themselves. I mean, Moses could provide the doctrine, don't get me wrong. But what I'm getting at is they ultimately had to cycle the doctrine and choose to apply it and obey it. Now, that's on them. That's not on Moses. Also, in the New Testament, but here now, in the church age, you and I have an inner dynamic. We have the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the human spirit now. We have whatever resident doctrine we have. And we have an inner dynamic that tells us what God wants. We have a conscience, hopefully a good conscience. That's what we're shooting for. 1 Peter also here, 2:13. And Peter is a book, basically, about authority and orientation to it as a means of a witness of the life. And this is what people don't get. When they're disobedient, when they're recalcitrant, when they're argumentative, that's not a witness of the life. That's not what the Bible envisions. The Bible doesn't envision this. The Bible envisions what Peter talks about here. 1 Peter 2:13, and in all of this, he starts with authority. Back in, actually, verse 11, I urge you as aliens and strangers, number one, don't get too comfortable in this present world. You're only here for a little while. This is not your home. Don't try to settle down here. That's been the biggest mistake I've seen believers make over the years. They want to get comfortable in this world. They want to get a house, a retirement plan, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm not against those things. And God's not against those things. Lord knows we all have to have a place to live. Can you spell compound? No, we're not going to build a compound. We all have to have a place to live. So we're not against houses and all of that. Not against people building a life. But when that takes precedence over the truth, that's what we're against. That's what we have to fight against. People that are more worried about their IRA than they are about doctrine. People that are more worried about their job than they are about applying. People that are more worried about their house than they are about their kids. And other factors. So here, he basically tells them, submit yourselves, verse 13, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And I don't know, let me look, but I would almost guess from that construction that that is probably pos with an anarthrous noun. Let me just double check here. And if it is, every would be the correct translation here. Yep, sure is. Pos with an anarthrous noun, and if you don't believe me, ask Pete. This means it's translated every, not each or not all or not everything even. Every human institution. Okay, what institutions does that leave out? I think it's comprehensive. I think all institutions that we can see out here in the world, be they schools, be they jobs, be they government, whatever the institutions are that we find. Every believer always has to know in the back of their mind, of course, we're not commanded to do immoral things or to submit ourselves to things that are clearly in violation of the will of God. So obviously we know that. But here, every human institution. And that's pretty broad. And he starts out with the first human institution, government. Whether to the king as the one in authority or to governors. And so he works down the chain of command. He starts at the top in the establishment chain of command with the king. Now, we don't have a king. We call him a president. Or, you know, other nations call him different things, whatever their supreme leader is. Chairman Mao. Call him chairman. Well, that doesn't... Whatever. But the point is, he works downward from the top, from God to the king to governors, and then that would go on down in the Roman world to people like Philip, Herod Philip up there, Herod Antipas, who just ruled. He's a tetrarch, essentially. So, okay, it only says here kings and governors, so I don't have to obey the tetrarch, right? Well, the tetrarch was essentially a governor. So what it is people will try to get around these things on technicalities. Well, it doesn't specifically say that. My common doctrinal sense tells me when he's talking about kings and governors, he means every royal authority or every establishment authority that's out there. And to us, that would be down to the cop on the street, who has, in terms of relative authority, compared to the president, far, far less authority. His jurisdiction is way more limited. But when he's out there and, say, the stoplights are out and he's waving you through on a red light, you know what you're supposed to do, right? See, that policeman has authority over the light. You don't. He can overrule the light. And this is what really tripped him up when Jesus showed up. He was constantly overruling things that they thought he had to be subservient to. Like their traditions, for one thing. And he didn't. And so it's the will of God. Now, servants, verse 18. Continuing here, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Again, here, we don't have slavery as an institution. Okay. But does this apply out there when you're working for somebody in the business realm? Sure it does. If you sign up to work for somebody, you've agreed to obey them at that level. Now, they've also agreed to pay you for your obedience. So in that sense, it's not slavery because a slave didn't get paid, for one thing. Slaves did not receive wages. But now, masters had to take care of their slaves. You know, they were responsible for them, their health and food and other factors. Well, today, we trade all that for a paycheck. Now, we have to buy our own food and our health care and our house and all these other factors and clothing, whereas a slave had all that provided by the master. See, the slave had subsidized health care, governmental health, free health care. If the master didn't care if he died, if the master wanted him alive, he had free health care. If the master didn't care, well, maybe not so much. That wouldn't be good. But so we trade all this for a paycheck. We're essentially trading our time and our freedom to obey someone and get paid. And very much, as we know, or you should know, time is the coin of the realm in phase two. It's the one thing we all have equal amounts of. We all have equal amounts of time in how we use it. So 2:13 there, 2:18, be respectful. Not only to those who are good and gentle, you have those kinds of bosses who are good bosses. They're easy to get along with. They're not too, you know, sticklers and this and that. But to those who are unreasonable. Then you have the unreasonable so-and-so that thinks he knows everything and wants it done his way. Well, then guess what? You're still responsible to submit to that. That's the deal. For this finds favor, literally grace. If you want to be graced out, obey these principles. And again, we're making an application here off of a basic principle that no longer exists in our culture. But it really does exist. People really still are slaves, whether you know it or not. They're slaves to a lot of things. For this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God. Let's say my boss abuses me. Let's say he calls me names, gets mad. I've been on the job there. It'll be 15 years here in a few months. 6 months or so will be 15 years. And I have gotten into it with my boss exactly one time in 15 years. And when I worked in Oklahoma and I worked at the shoe store, I got into it in 6 years, I got into it with my boss one time. In 22 years, I have gotten into it with my boss twice. And both times I was out of fellowship. So what does that tell me? Well, number one, I obviously don't fight with my boss as much. Two times in 22 years, I'd say that's pretty low. I'd say that's astronomically low considering the workforce out there and what people typically do. And things I've heard people say and do to their bosses. The disrespect I've seen them show. And all of that. And so, one, it tells me I don't fight with my boss as much. Well, guess what? I understood the principle in here that I'm not supposed to. That's not my job, not my place. And, I take it back. The first time I got into it with my boss was literally a misunderstanding. Only one time in 22 years have I fought with a boss or got out of fellowship on a job. Maybe not got out of fellowship, but fought. To the point where I'm ready to, you know, take him on. One time in 22 years. That's astronomically low. That is incredibly low. And so this can be done. If I can do it, and, you know, for those of you that know me, I'm not as hot-headed as I used to be. But I was pretty much of a hothead. And I had a real problem with anger. It's not that it can't still surface. Trust me, it can. But typically speaking, no, that's not that big a deal for me anymore. Now, I'll be tested this week, of course, that I've said that. Well, and it's not a brag. It's sanctified boasting. If you could boast that only in 20 years I've only had one conflict with a boss, I think you deserve to be commended, frankly. And the other time really was just a misunderstanding. I was actually taking up for my boss, and he thought I was undermining him. But I was actually taking up for him. Well, okay. But, you know, we had to get past that, put that behind us. And at the end of the day, he's still the boss. Not me. And I don't want to be in a boss, frankly. I don't want to be in a business where I'm responsible for all that. I want to collect my paycheck and go home. And even less than that, I don't even want to work. I want to just study and teach. That's not work, of course. Well, it is, but it's a different kind of work. Well, also 3:1 here. Well, guess what? I can't believe this. Our time is up. Let's stop there, and we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.